Turn with me again this evening to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we'll be back in that same text that we looked at this morning. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 12. And we'll read it again. We'll read the text again in its entirety. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then the shift comes that we spoke about this morning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, not the same type of trial or temptation that verse 12 is speaking of, but a very different one. So James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Thank you. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you again, we would pray that you might grant to us the assistance of your Holy Spirit, that we may with meekness receive the implanted word, which James says is able to save our souls. We pray that you would help us in this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, haven't already seen this morning the source of our temptation, what James says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire, drawn away and enticed by his own desire. And I said this morning that what James is doing in these two verses, verse 13, verse 14, in verse 13 is pointing out what the source of temptation certainly is not. And then in verse 14, what the source of temptation certainly is, namely this strong desire. And then we began to look at what I said was going to be three basic characteristics that James sets forth before us in verses 14 and 15 regarding this strong desire, which is the source of our temptation. The first of those characteristics is that I said he's pointing to something that is an inward principle. And really, the scripture does this across the board. And of course, we looked at several texts that fall in line with this. The second thing that we looked at, the last thing that we looked at regarding the characteristic of this strong desire, is that not only is it an inward principle or a constituent part or, as I said, an operative cause in each one of us, but it's a wicked inward principle. It's a depraved inward principle. It's a corrupt inward principle. Now, what I want to do tonight, we'll just jump right into it, is look at the third characteristic, and really that's all we're going to do, is this look at this third and final characteristic that James sets forth for us in these two verses, and namely that is that desire is an inward principle that is active. This desire, this source of temptation that James has been speaking about, the third and final characteristic that I see here in this text is that it is an active inward principle. In other words, it's on the move. It's on the move. It's not stagnant. It's not ever sitting still. Or to quote John Owen when he wrote about these two verses, it is always in continual work. This desire, this inward, corrupt, depraved, wicked desire is always in continual work. Notice what he says, verse 14. But each one is tempted. Each one is tempted. It's present, active, indicative verb, which means there's a continual action going on. So you could translate that, but every man or each one is being tempted continuously. over and over and over, on and on and on and on. We're all going through, and I mentioned this briefly this morning, but we're all going through the repeated experience of temptation all the days of our lives. There's not a day that we don't wipe the sleep out of our eyes and put our clothes on and go to work or do whatever it is that we do in our daily activities where this temptation or where this desire is not actively engaged in tempting us. And where does this come from? This temptation, obviously, as we've already said, by his own wicked desire or lust. So, in other words, when we put this together, every man is being continually tempted by his own wicked desire or lust. What we see is that desire is the perpetual perpetrator of our souls and is always attempting to break through. And as we go through this, I'm going to use some imagery that I think lines up with this fairly decently, fairly well. And it's really imagery geared towards warfare. But this desire is always attempting to break through the doors of the faculties of our soul. It's always endeavoring to break through our minds, our affections, and our will, so that it may take our will captive and gain the consent of the will. Let me explain what I mean by this. Desire carries out its acts of tempting men in order to gain the consent of their wills. That's how sin, in verse 15, is conceived. That's how sin is conceived. And lust is at work tempting us in order to gain the consent of our will, basically in two ways. So how is it active? What does its activity look like? How is it going about trying to attack our minds and our affections in order to gain the consent of our will? There's two main ways that James lays for us here. One is by force, and the other is by fraud. One is by force, and the other is by fraud. Notice what James says. Verse 14 again. Everyone, each man, is tempted when he is drawn away. Or more literally, when he is dragged away. When he is dragged away or carried away. And this is what I mean when I say that one of the primary parts of the activity of this inward principle is force. That it acts by force. There is a violence in it whereby it ambushes us in order to overwhelm us and bring our will into subjection to it. And Peter warns us of its violence in 1 Peter 2:11 by saying, "Abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul." So there Peter uses that wartime language. And he says, abstain from these fleshly lusts, these desires which are waging war against your soul. Most of us, I would imagine, probably have a tremendous amount of familiarity with this. When, like a tempestuous storm, something within us begins to violently rage both against and after something at the same time, and there becomes this inward battle. The flesh lusting against the spirit, against that which is right and for that which is wrong. And I would imagine, unless something's very wrong with you, that you know this in some way. And its primary target, when it acts in this way, with this force, with this violence, when it rages in this way, its primary target, I believe, and I think that most of the commentators and most of the men that I've read that have preached on this would agree, that its primary target in all of its raging is right here, the mind. Certainly as it rages, as it puts forth its force, yes, it does that regarding our affections and our emotions, but primarily I believe that this activity of the desire within us is aimed at the mind. Listen to what John Owen says. The mind or understanding is the guiding, conducting faculty of the soul. It goes before in discerning, in judging, and determining to make the way of moral actions fair and smooth to the will and affections. So it says to the will and affections, okay, this is right. This is right, and this is the way that you ought to go. He goes on and he says this. It is to the soul what Moses told his father-in-law that he might be to the people in the wilderness as eyes to guide them and keep them from wandering in the desolate place. It is the mind, is the eye of the soul without whose guidance the will and the affections would perpetually wander in the wilderness of this world according as any object with an appearing present good did offer or present itself unto them. You got what he's saying? He's saying the mind is the eye that guides our soul, our affections and our will. And without that, then we would be wandering in this world and chasing after every single object that presents itself to us as pleasurable. There would be no guiding moral principle. Okay? So what I take from that, what Pastor Owens is saying there, is that the mind is the steel gate of our soul. The mind is the outer layer of the defense that we have against sin and against this desire. And as such, you can imagine that any intruder would have to and would want to first penetrate this outermost layer of security. And thus, this desperate foe, this strong desire, this inward wicked principle launches its most steady attacks on the mind. You remember when we looked earlier this morning at Romans 7:23, I'll read the verse again and just listen to the way that Paul again speaks of this law in his members. He says, Romans 7:23, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. So Paul would agree. Now, how does it do this? How does it do this? Well, James says it drags away, it draws away. So it does this partly by dragging the mind away from the consideration, first of all, of what is right. It does this by dragging or drawing away the mind from the consideration of what is right. This inward corrupt principle launches an all-out assault on the mind in such a way as to provoke it to have small thoughts of God, small thoughts of the dangers of sin and of our need for grace. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I want you to see this. Now, obviously, as we read Romans chapter 3 and Paul's description of sinful men, this is the unrestrained, lost sinner that he's describing here. But I think that there's a pattern that we can pick up on the way that this inward principle works typically. And I don't believe, just because we've been redeemed, that it changes, that pattern changes in any way. There's just a restraint against it, something that's actually fighting against it in the case of believers. So when Paul describes the sinner in Romans 3, here's what he says, starting in verse 10. As it is written, and he strings together all these Old Testament passages of Scripture. As it is written, now listen, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And what is the one primary cause attributed to this, that Paul attributes to this? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Small thoughts of God is the primary cause attributed to everything that preceded that last statement. There are no large thoughts of God, and it's due to the drawing away by that inward corrupt principle that's at work within us, minimizing the reality of Him who is holy, who is infinite, who is perfect, who is just. And so Paul, again, as he argues and battles with this law of sin in his members, Romans 7:21, says, "When I would do good, what's present with me? Evil's always present with me. When I go to do the good, evil's there. And what is evil doing?" I believe one of its patterns is that it's minimizing the thoughts of God, the thoughts of sin, the thoughts of grace in the mind, so that it might prevail over us. Again, John Owen says, every sin first is a forsaking of the Lord our God. If the heart know not, if it consider not, that it is an evil thing and a bitter thing, evil in itself, bitter in its effects, fruit, an event, that is, forsaking the Lord our God, it will never be secured against this inward principle of desire. This takes place by the constant assaults upon our minds when we would read, when we would pray, when we would study, when we would worship, when we would listen to sermons preached or engage in any other activity that would conjure warm thoughts of God in our souls or cause us to know that we are near Him and He near us in our various duties. And we know what that's like. Our brother mentioned it this morning in Sunday school, that here we have this warm time of devotion with God, and an hour later, 2 hours later, we're all over the place and the thoughts of God have already seemed to escape us. Well, that's the constant work of the force, the dragging away effects of this inward desire. And to go on from there, when once it's done drawing us away, and by the way, just so that you know, this term drawing away is a hunting term. So it has the idea of luring an animal out of a safe haven so that then it can cast its net on that animal. Okay, that's the idea behind this, so that it can cast it and carry it away. Well, so you have this inward principle first, causing small thoughts of God, of sin, of grace. And when that happens, then that safe haven that we rest in is diminished. And then from there it can go on and it can do the further work of drawing away. And once it's done drawing us away from the safe haven of right thoughts of God, then it may drag away the mind to larger considerations of what is wrong. Consider with me again, I should have told you just to stay there, but in Romans chapter 3, go back there. Remember, I said there's a pattern here. Okay, so back in Romans chapter 3, let's look at this pattern again a little bit more closely. When God is belittled in the mind, then not only are we drawn away from what is right, that's the first half of these verses, verses 10 through 12, but we're further drawn to and made comfortable with what is wrong. That's the second half of these verses, verses 13 through 17. Let's look and see. First, he says, there's none righteous. There's no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Okay? Now, watch what happens with that. That they've been drawn away from this. They're not doing this. They're not pursuing righteousness. They're not understanding. They're not seeking after God. In verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. You see the progression here? They've been drawn away from God, and now in verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Well, first it starts out that they don't know God, and then it moves on to a progression of further sin. And I'm making the argument that that inward principle still works in that same pattern, even in the redeemed. Even in the redeemed. Now, this force can be discerned, I believe, in various ways. Thomas Manton wrote a little bit about this, so I just really want to parrot what Thomas Manton had to say about this, because I thought it was really good, really solid. He said, this force may be discerned in various ways. First, when your desires will not endure consultation. How do we know that this desire is raging in us and trying to draw us away from God and draw us to or drag us to something else? When your desires will not endure consultation. Talk to them. You try to calm yourself. They don't endure it. They don't endure consultation or the consideration of reason, but you're carried on by a brutish rage. When this happens, your lust will not allow you the pause of reason and discourse. Anybody know anything of that? Secondly, how can we discern this force when they grow more outrageous by opposition? You try to fight, you try to oppose it, and it seems like they just grow more outrageous and fight all the more. And then thirdly, when they urge and vex the soul till fulfilled. And he says this often is expressed in Scripture by a languor and sickness. And there's two examples. One, we see in the case of Amnon, David's son, when he lusted after his sister Tamar. And it says this, 2 Samuel 13:2, Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick. It's also the same thing in the case of Ahab. You remember Ahab and his desire for Naboth's vineyard. And 1 Kings 21 verse 4 says, so Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now, again, I don't know about you, but I've seen this pattern from time to time in my life. So there are some ways that we can discern it, but we must understand that this is the way that it works. James says it drags us away. It's a strong, strong term. So then we see that desire acts by force to draw the mind away from God and to draw the mind to its desired end. It brings it out of its safe haven and then drags it away to whatever its desired end might be. But notice also that James goes on and he doesn't just stop there. He says each man is tempted when he is not only dragged away, but enticed. When he is enticed. And that's what I mean when I say that this desire acts by fraud. It acts by force with a rage. It also acts by fraud. Again, there's a hunting term that he's using here, which you probably are familiar with. But this word enticed means to bait a hook. To bait a hook. So there's a baiting of the hook whereby this inward principle beguiles us, deceives us in order to attract us, and in attracting us, hook our will. Its primary target in all of this, in all of its deceit, is the affections. So you have the dragging away, this primary target is the mind. You have the enticement, the beguiling, the deceiving, the hook, the baited hook. this primary target is the affections. How does it do this? It does this first by making use of its prevalency upon the mind in drawing it away from its watch. So this enticement, there is a process, right? There's a dragging away, and then it comes behind it, and it begins to make use of that drawing away, that dragging away of the mind from its watch. And when once the mind has been put down, then it can present anything that it wants to the affections as being good and having much, without having much, if any, pushback whatsoever. The mind is now put to rest. The mind has now been drawn away. The mind has now been dragged out of its safe haven. And now the enticement comes, the baiting of the hook comes, and it can present whatever it wants. Because at this point, the mind has been ravished and put down. Secondly, it presents its object as pleasurable. This is one of the main tools that it uses. It presents its object as pleasurable and pleasant and much to be desired. Now, when I say that it presents its object as pleasurable and pleasant, that's what this enticing activity of the inward man does. Does that ring a bell to you at all? Is there any passages of Scripture that might come to your mind? It presents its object as pleasurable and pleasant and much to be desired. There's a couple, and they're kind of tricky, I guess, but one of them would be Genesis chapter 3. And obviously, you have Satan there, and he's presenting the fruit. Let's turn to it. Let's just read it. Again, notice the pattern. Okay, notice the pattern. We'll just read from verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, here's the attack on the mind. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, she's reasoning back, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman's mind at that point is put down. And then listen to the very next verse. So when the woman saw, there's the enticement. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. When I think of this, that's what I think about. Now, Satan knows this very well. He knows his pattern. So obviously, when we look at Genesis 3 and other places, the way that Satan works, he's going to work in conjunction with what he knows is happening. I believe that. And that's what he did in Genesis chapter 3. There's another passage similar to that. Achan, in Joshua 7:21, Achan said, when I saw among the spoils, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them when I saw. Here's what I make of that. Our desire is very good. It's very good at taking sin in all of its filth, because that's what it is, in all of its vileness, because that's what it is, with its gaping sores and its disease-ridden condition, because that's what sin is. Our desire is very good at taking that and heightening our senses so that all we see is the way an object is adorned. And it does this so that we don't perceive, we can't perceive the pus and the sores and the open wounds that ooze from the decaying flesh of sin and the toxicity of it, that it leads to death. That's what this inward desire does to us. It's very crafty. It's very crafty in taking the poisonous fruit of adultery, of covetousness, of hatred, of any other sin that you might be able to name, and putting a shiny gloss on it. The beauty of a woman, the riches of the world, the pride of a cause or a particular party. It's very crafty in highlighting those things so that you can't even perceive that when you bite into this, what you believe is a luscious fruit, you get hooked. There's a hook. It's very crafty at that. You bite into the hook of death. Again, Owen, because he had so much to say about this, and I think this will be the last time that I quote him. This is the laying of a bait, which the apostle in this verse evidently alludes unto. A bait is somewhat desirable. Right? When we go fishing, we find something that we think is going to be desirable to that little fish. Well, that's how this inward principle works. A bait is somewhat desirable, Owen said, and suitable, so that it is proposed to the hungry creature for its satisfaction. So all of this, all of its activity, all of its dragging away, all of its enticing and baiting, the hook is for one purpose, for one end. It works this way so that by drawing away the mind, by enticing the affections, it might gain the consent of the will, because apart from this, it cannot bring forth sin in the life. Lust can do what it may. It can exert its force. It can beguile and entice and set forth things as lovely and pleasurable. But until it gains the consent of the will, it can't conceive sin. It can't. There's no sin in those things raging within us. The sin comes when we give consent to those things. Now, what I want to do before I close and go into some specific application is just recap the whole process so we get it clear in our mind. Recap the whole process so that we can gain a right view of how desire progresses in order to bring about sin. One writer said, "Most people think of sin as a solitary act or a series of acts or behaviors. God is saying here in this verse that sin is not an act. Sin is the result of a process." So what's the process? I'll just read through it very briefly. First, it sets to work on the mind. And I believe that it is constantly at work doing this, bombarding the mind with all kinds of thoughts that would drive it away from God and simultaneously to other things. Second, it sets to work on the affections by a constant provocation towards those things which promise satisfaction. And it makes you feel a longing. The hook is baited, and it whispers to you, "That's good. That's good. That's good." Until you buy into it and bite. This brings us to the third part of this process, conception. Conception. This is where the will comes into play, and a seed of sin begins to form in the womb of this inward principle. This is the place where we go from temptation to transgression. From temptation to transgression. Then fourthly, as this sin forms, verse 15, as this sin forms and it grows, it goes from inward consent, secret acquiescence, gestation in the womb. It goes from that to an outward behavior and an open rebellion. Sin is birthed. And finally, as I said this morning, that sin, when it is born, it's born a killer. It's born a killer. And that's the process that James is describing here, that's at work in every single one of us. Okay. Now, I already mentioned this morning that James is writing this to believers primarily based upon verse 16, "My beloved brethren." But why? Why is he writing it to us? Why is he taking the time to, I think, lay before us one of the best insights into the way that our indwelling sin, our remaining corruption works? Why is he writing it to us? He tells us in verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived." Do not be deceived. He's writing this that the Lord's people be not deceived. Deceived concerning what? Deceived concerning what? Well, concerning the fact that this inward principle is still operative in you, brethren. That's one thing that we need not be deceived of. That this inward principle is still operative in us. And that this remaining corruption in us is the source of all our troubles. I think that's obvious. We touched on that this morning in opening up. He's giving us the clear source of it, and it's an inward principle. But secondly, he's telling us not to be deceived concerning something else. He says, or this is what I said, by saying "do not be deceived," James indicates that we're not, and this I think is very, very important. By saying "do not be deceived," James indicates that we are not to be comfortable. We are not to be comfortable with this inbred traitor at all. We are not ever to become comfortable with this indwelling sin, with this inward principle that's at work within us. But we are rather to fight against it. And the fight starts where? Does it start when sin is conceived? Does it start when sin is birthed and brought forth into open rebellion, open disobedience? No! It starts at the root. This fight against this desire starts at the root, not at the fruit. We are not to be drawn away by it. We are not to allow it to entice us. We are not to give it the consent of our will that it seeks after. For us to be comfortable with this corrupt desire, its workings and its ends, sin, any sin, every sin, is not okay. Now please, please hear me in this. Because we can check out right here with our minds and we can say, "Yeah, right, got it. Why are we even talking about this?" The problem with checking out and skimming over that so easily is that we do get comfortable with our sins. And that's not okay. Rather, we're to be on guard. We're to fight. We're to fight. We're to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. We're not to give it a foothold, but are to labor mightily to put it down at its first appearance. Brethren, this is war. This is war. What's happening right now in Syria? That's not war. This is war. And I'm pleading with us. See it for the heinousness that it is. They're dropping bombs on millions of people. But what's happening in their souls, all that can do is kill the body. But this kills the soul. This is war. Who cares about nuclear bombs? This is war. And in this war, you cannot negotiate with the enemy. Kill it, or it will kill you. And how many times in Scripture are we warned that if we're not actively killing it, that we forfeit the right that we have to heaven? When we are born again, when we are saved, we are brought forth to a newness of life that demands this fight. And if we don't fight, that's evidence we don't have this life. He goes on to tell us a few verses later, verse 21, to lay aside all filthiness, every bit of it, and all overflow of wickedness. And that word, lay aside, is almost exclusively used this way everywhere in the New Testament. Regarding fighting, regarding putting off sin. Just to give you a couple of examples, Paul says, Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us cast off the works of darkness. There's the word. He says in Ephesians 4:22, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Now, do you see a pattern in all of those passages of Scripture? The pattern is, there is to be zero tolerance for sin and zero tolerance for its mother desire in our lives. Rather, we're to cast it off with a vehemence and a holy hatred. Now, I wasn't sure if I wanted to do this, but and I can't replicate this the way that he did. And I don't often quote from this man, but I do want to quote from him, John Piper, on something that he said about making war with your lust. And this is a compilation of a couple of different sermons that he did on this. I just want to read this, and I just want to, because he says it better than I can't do this. The only possible attitude toward out of control desire, that's what we're talking about, is a declaration of all out war. He goes on and he says, there is a mean, violent streak to the true Christian life. And then he asks this question, violence against whom or what? Not other people. Not Muslims. Not Hindus. Not Buddhists. Not atheists. Not seculars. Not nominal Christians, not wives or husbands or children or bad bosses. We are to exert violence on every single impulse in our soul to be violent to other people. Violence against our own selves. And all in us that would make peace with sin and a settling in peacetime mindset. We make war on that in us. And then he quotes someone and he says, there is something about war that sharpens the senses. You hear a twig snap or a rustling of the leaves and you're in attack mode. Someone coughs and you're ready to pull the trigger. Even after days of little or no sleep, war keeps us vigilant. And this warfare that he's speaking of is a violence a violence against all lust in ourselves. He says, all enslaving desires for food, for caffeine, for sugar, for chocolate, for alcohol, for pornography, for money, for the praise of man, for the approval of others, for power, for fame. That is our enemy. This is where we make war. Not on other people. This is where we make war. It's a violence against all racism in our souls, all sluggish indifference to injustice in our souls, a violence against all indifference to poverty and indifference to abortion in our souls, or any other thing in this world that is not in line with what God has said is right. And he says this, did you know that in the warfare of Romans, Satan doesn't show up until chapter 16. We tend to think of spiritual warfare as this little thing where you find some way to pray, or some way to lay hands on, or some way to do a Satan thing. He says, well, that's important. It is important. But you know what? It's not nearly as important as this. Because the only foothold Satan has in your life is your flesh and your sin. Nobody goes to hell because of Satan. The only reason we go to hell is sin. And much, much more important than fighting Satan is fighting sin. Get that. Your biggest enemy is not Satan. Your biggest enemy, my biggest enemy, is me. I'm the only reason that I'll go to hell. You're the only reason that you'll go to hell. Not Satan. Satan doesn't nearly have that kind of power. And therefore, he says, and I say it with him, I really care about us learning how to do this battle. And not falling to sleep on it. Christianity is not a settle in, live in peace with the world the way it is religion. Like most Christians live their daily lives today. That's not what Christianity is. Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit you kill. That's what Christianity is. There's a mean streak in Christianity. And it's not against anybody else but ourselves. Now, when I heard that, yes, that's what I'm trying to say. That's what I'm seeing when I come to these verses here and I see what's happening in us, in me. And I believe that that's what James is saying when he says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Second quick point of application is this, that by saying do not be deceived, James is making a direct appeal to our minds. In other words, he's telling us that if we're to fight this inward corrupt principle of desire, we must fight it on this front with our minds, with our understanding. That's precisely why James took the time to go into detail about the source of our temptation, what it is not, and more so, what it really is and how it operates. James, what he's done here, he has given us a key insight into its desired end and its tactic, how it does battle. And he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of that. This is also why James is going on in the next couple of verses to point to the source of every good and perfect gift in verses 17 and 18. And in verse 18 he says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creation. So that James just doesn't want to point out what's bad. James wants to point out the solution. And here he emphasizes the sovereign power of God to bring forth the dead from life. And I believe why he's doing that is so that we can look back on verse 14 and desire and say, you're dead. The same power that raised me from the dead is going to kill you and help me to fight against you. I think that's where he's going with that, at least in part. But if we're mindful and ever watchful of this mortal enemy that lies within us, then we must have a battle plan, which includes not only familiarity with all the ways in which it works, but also a knowledge of what is true, of what is right, of what is really ours in Christ. And if we would not be deceived, then we must ever be sharpening this sword. It's our most important weapon in this warfare, what God has given us here. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would bring home to our minds and our affections and our will and all that makes up the faculties of our souls, that You would bring to bear upon that the seriousness of this, that we would not be deceived. There are people dying all over the world, and there are people fighting all over the world, and they're all fighting for the wrong cause. They're not fighting for their own souls. And my God, I pray, I plead with You that we would not be so foolish, so ignorant, but with all the vehemence, all the strength that we can muster, Lord, give us grace not to launch our assaults and our attacks on other people, but on ourselves. Help us to sharpen our knowledge of Your Word, that we might swing that sword mightily and put down this foe that fights and rages and entices and is relentless. Please help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.